Shir Hamalot Peshuv Adonai et Shivat Zion Kayinu Kekomim. Oh. Now that is the tradition. You know, there's this melody in that, so that's why it sounded like I was doing a solo. Okay, Aaron, sing your melody for us.
Dilatonai la sotimanu smechim shuvatonai et shavitenu kafikim banegev. Nosek meshech hazara O Yavo Verina,
well, thank you. Thank you very much. That's the Eisenberg melody. It's a little more jaunty than mine. Mine's a little more legato. For those of you that grabbed one of those, make sure I get those back. Those belong to the synagogue. Psalm 126. This psalm is only six verses long, but it must have a half dozen different sermons wrapped into it. It is so pregnant with expectation and depth and significance. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting, then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are joyful. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the Negev, in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. The one who goes out weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed return with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We have a really interesting dynamic in this psalm. If this psalm was written by Shalom, da blagosov li vas Bog, the Ukrainians have left the building. Where was I? If this psalm was written by David, it is interesting that he's writing not only about the exile, but he's writing about the return from the exile. Did you know that the book of Acts calls David a prophet? And so here we see that idea of David speaking prophetically about the exile and the return from the exile. It says, when the Lord restored the captives, when the Lord restored the captivity of Zion, we were like those in a dream. It was as if. It was like, it was as we were in a dream. It was like so mind-blowing. Were we dreaming? Were we awake? Were we really living this momentous moment? It seemed like a dream. Note that the in the Hebrew, you had that little kaf on the front of the word, like or as. It was like, it doesn't say it was a dream. That would be very different. It actually wasn't a dream. God steps into our lives and he, from our exile, where we have gone into because of our circuitous path in our journey, we sometimes find ourselves, due to our own addictions, due to our own choices, and sometimes even painfully due to the choices of somebody else that have repercussions in our lives, we find ourselves in exile. But God restores, he renews, he brings back our captivity. It was so amazing, it was like we were dreaming. It was like we were dreaming, but it's no dream. The famous statement by Theodore Herzl, though he was not the first Zionist, was the first one to really organize the thrust of Zionism. His famous line is, if you will it, it is no dream. In his organization of Zionism, it was not something that was like a dream. It was not a dream at all. That the purpose that they were achieving was going to be not a dream. If you purpose it, if you will it, it isn't a dream. And here the poet is writing about the return from the exile. It was like a dream, but Baruch Hashem, thank God it was not a dream. Then, verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Do you understand the divine reversal that's just happened? It's talking about bringing back the captives back to the Lord's hand. The Lord's servants were abducted by somebody else. Isn't that some sort of spiritual battle going on? Those that the Lord has rescued and redeemed were taken away, stripped away, but the Lord has restored them. And it fills us with laughter, with shouting, with joy. Unexpressible and full of glory. When God does divine reversals, it blows our minds. It fills us with delight and joy and laughter and song. But then note the impact. I've often made the statement that your rescue, your path, your journey is not for you alone. It's not about you or I and strictly between us and God. Our relationship with God is indeed a personal interaction relationship with God, but it is not and cannot be that only. If it is only about me, who am I? What am I if it's only about me? Here we see yet again this theme throughout Scripture that the things that God does within your family, within our congregation, is not for us only. It is about God's kingdom. It's about God establishing his reign in the earth. It is about, it's about the future. It sounds like Michael J. Fox. Because do you see the next line? It says, they will say among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, the miracle, the divine reversals that God has done for Israel is to bring joyful delight and praise from the nations around Israel. After all, Israel is God's chosen, but that's not because Israel came in first place in the beauty contest. It's that Israel is God's portrait in the earth. Israel is the means by which God reveals himself to the nations. It was that way in the Tanakh. It is still that way in the Gospels, in the Besorah, in the Good News, that Messiah, we see in the Gospels itself, that Messiah will be for the restoration of Israel and a light to the nations. And so once again, even in Messiah, it is God presenting to and through Israel on behalf of the nations. If you only think about the nations, you're missing the context of the good news rooted to and through the Jewish people. If you only make it about the Jewish people, you're suddenly missing the significance of why God chose the Jews. Then the poem would be true. How odd of God to choose the Jews. And so there, here in this psalm, we see that interplay. God brings divine reversals in our lives so that those watching will be able to give thanks to the Lord. Do you even see that the nations, how they refer to God? The Lord, that's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's covenant name with Israel. The Lord has done mighty things for them. We're going to see an us, them here. Israel and the nations. God has done amazing things for the Jews, for the Jewish people. Because of how God has been faithful to his promises. Of course, we see that in playing out in our world today, or maybe sometimes tragically, the lack of it playing out in our world today, both at the same time. An agnostic, for instance, ever needs evidence of God's faithfulness, that there is a God exists. Of course, the first answer is to tell them the story of the Jewish people. God has done amazing things for them. The nations giving thanks to God for the Jews. We'll know Messiah perhaps has returned when we hear that being stated in our world. But check out the next phrase. Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. The response, Israel's response when the nations give joy to the Lord is to redouble their joy. Israel stating in response, indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. Do you get that? Do you see the, and this, I didn't really want to totally go here, but I'll take a slight rabbit trail. Do you see the cycle? Is that okay? Do you see the cycle of blessing? God's blessing to Israel inspires praise among the nations. Then the praise among the nations inspires new praise within Israel. You'll see that repeatedly throughout the Psalms. Indeed, Paul makes a big point of it in Romans 11. So Israel responds by saying, the Lord, or verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Then we come to the prayer. Sometimes we think of the Psalms as the entire psalm being a prayer, and it is. But usually within the psalm, there may be, you may find a specific prayer. And here in this psalm, it's only for one verse. It's verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the Negev. Your translation may say south, since in Israel, both in classic Hebrew in the Tanakh, as well as in modern Hebrew, the directions south, east, west are actually actually used geographically. In the Bible, you would say south by saying the Negev, which is actually a geographical part of the country. It's that wilderness there. We should have asked, Gail's not here today. She just got back from Israel last month, to describe the Negev to us. It's largely, usually, a waterless, greenless, treeless, just, it looks like, if the moon were red, it's what that would look like. It's just rock as far as you can see. But the idea here is shuva. It's an imperative. Giving God an imperative. God restore. God renew our captivity. Once again, like the streams in the wilderness. The rainy season in Israel suddenly causes those deserts to bloom, which is using Bible language from another place, causing the desert to bloom. Suddenly, for a brief period of time, the rains come and the wadi flows, those dry riverbeds. That suddenly flow with water. And suddenly there things are restored and renewed and they're green again. And the poet uses this image, restore us like the Negev, like the desert which suddenly sprouts with the rainy season. Renew us once again. God, do it again. Because, God, we found ourselves in exile, yet, is this not working? Well, thank you. You're awesome, Vic. The poem starts out by reflecting on the Babylonian exile. God, you brought us home from exile, and we're so grateful and we're so glad. We can sing for joy and we can laugh and be glad. But now, God, shuva, restore us again, like in the Negev, except it's not green there, the restore us, because God, we need it once again. Did you know that in the Bible, history repeats? Have you ever read the book of Genesis, for instance, and realized that the stories of the patriarchs are really just a condensed, narrow version of the stories of the rest of the Torah? The patriarchs end up going down to Egypt. And in the Torah, the people are in bondage and slave. Abraham goes down to Egypt, and it takes God's delivering and bringing through a miracle. God brings Abraham out of Egypt, just like in the book of Exodus. God brings Israel out of Egypt. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob grow in their families, and they increase, and they have kids, and they grow into a big family in a short period of time. In the span of three generations, there are 70 people. And we see how in the book of Exodus they grow. The stories in the book of Genesis become the basis, on another hand, for the Ten Commandments. Think about the Ten Commandments. Every one of the Ten Commandments occur from God on Mount Sinai because there are things that happened in the book of Genesis. History repeats itself from Genesis to the Torah. And then if you read on, you see that the Torah is relived through the books of the prophets, the stories of the kings, and the Eliyahu and Elisha and the rest of the prophets. They go back in, and it's like the book of Exodus. It's like the book of Numbers happening all over again, except now we call the book Judges or Kings. Same themes playing out. We see that happening again in the Gospels. The life of Eliyahu, Elijah, becomes a template. Or the life of Moses becomes a template for Elijah. And the life of Eliyahu, Elijah, becomes a template for Messiah. The stories are then repeated in those themes come back to us in the Yeshua narratives. History repeats itself. And here in verse 4, the poet cries out, God, let history repeat itself. Restore our captivity again, O Lord, as the streams in the Negev. God has done it in the past, but God is not a God of the past. God sits outside of our history. God directs history, and He is the living God of history. So the Exodus from Egypt can be a template for what God wants to do again. Here it's the Babylonian exile and the release and the coming home and the new life and the new joy. And here the poet cries out, God, we gotta have it. We gotta have it again. Lord, our lives are back. Restore us, renew us, bring us back into your captivity once again. Lord, we have to have deliverance. We have to have freedom. We have to have release. We have to have healing. We have to have emotional health. We have to have strength in our families. Oh, again, God, we need you again. And as an example of how we this cycle of wholeness and blessing and then lack and longing, the psalm tells a parable. It's a parable. And you only thought parables were found in other places in Jewish literature, like the Gospels, or some of the rabbinic writings. We have a parable here. It doesn't call it a parable, but that's really what it is. Look in the last two verses of the psalm. It says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. The one who goes out weeping, carrying his bag of seed, will indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." We have a parable, but often, just like Messiah didn't always explain his parables, the text here doesn't really explain what this parable is about. Hopefully, I've set you up to help you understand maybe already what's going on here about exile, return, new exile, and the need for a new return, for history to repeat itself. My grandfather was a cattle farmer. He grew other things, had other crops, other animals. I loved riding with him on his tractor. He never owned a car. He owned a tractor. It was red and white. If I saw a picture, if he showed me pictures of tractors, I could pick out which one it was, though I don't remember the brand. He would go into town to Tommy's Market to buy something. He'd always buy me a package of Lifesavers. To this day, Lifesavers are near and dear to my heart. I don't have them very often, but we did on Shavuot, didn't we? I'd ride on the Wheelwell, standing on the big axle of the giant rear wheel, and hanging on to the tire guard, and he'd showed me places where I could put my feet, and we'd bump along the road, and I'd hang on, or other times I'd go with him down to the field to check on his cattle. Or to check on the tobacco. That may not be politically correct, but to check on his, you know what? But I never saw him go out to check on his crops or to check on his cattle. I never saw him crying when he'd go out to the field. When planting time came, I never saw him planting with tears. Sometimes, he's a strong guy. At least that's my image of him when I was a kid. Not a crier. Don't ever remember him crying. So what is this parable then about farmers who cry when they're planting seed? That is not natural. I never saw that. And I doubt those of you that perhaps have experience, agrarian experience, have ever seen people crying as they plant their field. Isn't it usually with expectation or maybe even whistling? Why tears? I want to read you a story that helps perhaps explain part of what is going on here. It's a story written are related by one of my professors when I was at seminary. It's a story based in a place that both geographically and perhaps culturally is closer to the ancient Near East than we are in America and the 20th century, excuse me, the 21st century. Wow, we're like 18 years into it and I still get it wrong. In Africa, the rainy season has just started. It begins in May, and it rains in May through August. It rains like 40 inches a year, which that's like a lot of rain, except it only comes in May to August. And then for 8 months, there's not a drop. The Bible talks about in Israel the early rain and the latter rain. So there's actually cultural and agrarian connections to what Israel experiences, although Israel's rainy season is not May to August. It's actually at a different time of the year. The people in Africa would plant their seed and in the rainy season, and then it would grow and they would eat really well for October, November, December. And then by February, the seed is disappearing and there's not so much to eat. Instead of eating two big meals of millet in a day, there might be down to one meal, and by March, that may even be diminishing. So here's the story to help us understand the parable in verses 5 and 6. Harvest time is a joyous time in the savanna of West Africa because food is in abundance. People can smile and laugh. There is dancing and thanks. The staple crop across all the savanna is millet. And from this meal, the millet is ground to make a mush, which is eaten twice a day during the months of plenty, October, November, December. The main meal of the day eaten just before retiring is a happy time. People sleep well on a full stomach. About January, those two meals become smaller as the granary is noticeably diminished from its original bounty. Then for many families, the month of February brings a significant change to their eating habits. To conserve the grain until the next rainfall, they permit themselves only one main meal, which is still eaten each day at bedtime. April and May are the saddest months of the year. Many families are running out of food. It is not unusual to hear in the hush of an African dusk small babies and young children crying from real physical hunger, as well as from discouraging prospects that the day's one meal will satisfy the gnawing pains in their tummies. What does a father or mother say to a six-year-old boy who, after eating the only meal of the day, looks up and says, "Daddy, I'm still hungry"? In the last few weeks before the new rains come, bringing new hope, and also some quick-growing new vegetable crops, many families sell their dearest possessions to buy a few handfuls of grain to keep them alive. Many wives will boil bark and roots from trees and certain plants to be able to give their family something at the end of the day. It is difficult to adequately describe the barrenness and isolation of a landscape that has not had rain for 8 months. under the boiling tropical sun. During this time, when the majority of the population is on the edge of disaster, some bright-eyed boy will come running to his father with the joyous exclamation, "Daddy, Daddy, I found some grain. Quick, take it to Mommy so we can cook it and have a meal, and our tummies can be quiet." And the father looks at the son and says, "Hey, son, where'd you find that grain?" The boy answers and says, "You know, in the supply hut, in the extra hut over by the animal corral, inside there's a leather pouch. I found grain in it." And the father has to explain to the son that this is the seed for next year's crop, and it is the only hope between them and starvation. Yes, it does belong to them, but they dare not eat it. The father, too, has been thinking of that grain as he watches the tummies of his children distend from malnutrition, and notes in himself and in his wife the vastly reduced level of energy due to the same lack of protein. This is a time of year when ordinary diseases that the body would naturally throw off claim many lives. When the first rains come and the hard cracked ground begins to soften, the whole family goes out in the field in their weakened condition. With great effort, they clear the fields and get ready for planting. I've seen it time and time again where the father will take down the leather sack with tears in his eyes, literally throw it away, and bury the very commodity that the bodies of every member of his household so desperately need. He weeps because he is sorry for the delay between planting and harvest. Oh, if one only dared to eat it. In spite of that sorrow, he plants it. He invests it. He trusts in the harvest. He weeps now, yet believes that he can dance and sing later. My professor noted that he had heard African preachers take this text and make this analogy to an audience of hearers who didn't need the explanation. They understood what it meant to sow with tears. Let me say that this parable so dramatically envisions and caps this psalm. We start out thanking God how he brought us home from the exile, and how the nations have even seen the mighty things that God has done for the Jewish people, and they're rejoicing too, which causes new joy, even more joy, within the heart of Israel. But then there's the cry, "God, restore us again, revive us, O Lord, cleanse us again, renew us, carry us home yet again." And it's like the farmer who goes out weeping with seed, but knows that he'll come home with joy. First of all, in your life, in my life, you're here because God has done in the past amazing things for your life. But right now, you're waiting, needing, yearning for God to do something yet again, something that you need yet. three people in our congregation, not three people, three families in our congregation are actually this very next week putting their house on the market. It's amazing. All at the same time, three families, three new listings. In fact, one family is actually first showing their house just this weekend. It's like, God, we need you to be a real estate agent yet again for us. You took Israel to the promised land. God, we need you to take us to new places. And so there is the, out of our historical past and journey with God, our history with the Most High, we need something fresh. We need something new. We go out weeping so we can come home rejoicing. But let me apply this in one additional way as well, beyond the scope of our lives and our family and our needs. And this has to do with our calling and our identity and our heart. The principle of planting and harvest. How I wish that harvest in God's kingdom came as fast as we planted. It almost never does. There are exceptions. You run into somebody who's for whatever reason, they're ready. That moment for transformation. But most people you're going to run into are not ready for transformation. Oh, they might be fed up and they might recognize that life sucks, but they might not be ready to swallow what we desire to show them. There's a lag between planting and harvest. But instead of walking in disbelief and frustration, which I can do plenty of, even myself, going, God, why? God, when? God, how? Let me encourage you. Cry out, Tshuva, restore us again, like verse 4 said. God, renew us again. God, you've redeemed Israel from Babylon. God, certainly you are able to redeem and restore and renew the Jewish people yet again. It's a story of our calling as messianic followers of Messiah. The heart, our heart for Israel and our desire for the nations. God, bring the harvest. But let me push it just another step further. Have you been willing to weep while you've been planting? Not weeping. The parable doesn't say you weep waiting for the harvest. You weep because the seeds seem to be going nowhere. And I could be doing better things with my time and energy and money, my possessions, instead of investing them in places that it seems like there's no harvest to come. A sister, for instance. Instead of, it feels like our investment is going nowhere and we're throwing our seeds in. But are you willing to weep for the harvest? The doctor told me a story one time that in a board meeting in our congregation that he and David and the board literally wept praying for our community. Are you so invested in what you are planting, be it inside a cell block or with family members, a sister, be it whatever in for the Most High, the new opportunities with Chosen People organization? Will you invest with tears? The harvest may only come if you're willing to take it that far. The harvest may only come if you're willing to invest it with tears. Keep planting. Keep crying. Keep looking forward to the joy of carrying the harvest with you. Thank you, God. Amen.